So we'll read from verse 2 through verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Amen. Ending the reading there. Trust the Lord will give light in his word by his Spirit. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all still our hearts. Let's seek the Lord. Lord, we come to thee. We are thankful for all that has preceded, the recognition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the kingship of he who sits on the throne. And we come in his name and we pray for his authority to be made known even amongst us as we come to the word of God. Give light to us all. May the Spirit abide and give us insight and understanding. And may we know the joy of what it is to come to thy word and to see the glory of what thou hast conveyed to us. Bless us then in this study, in this time around the Scriptures. May it accomplish that which thou dost please, and prosper in the thing whereto thou hast sent it, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm tempted to begin this morning with a show of hands, just to ask you, how many here sat in church this morning have heard in person a sermon on the subject of head covering? Anyone heard a sermon in person? There's a few. There's more than what I thought. That's good to see. We're going to deal with head covering this morning, and I know that what we're coming to is essentially one of the most contentious, or should I say, debated passages in the entirety of the New Testament. And I want to say before we deal with it that if you do not practice head covering in the way that you see some ladies do this morning, or if you're relatively new here, I want you to know that we're not picking on you. We're not trying to make you uncomfortable this morning. We're dealing in a series over the past couple of months now on the church. And one of the reasons I actually went into that subject was because it was one of the subjects in my mind, a topical series. I was thinking maybe I could deal with the church. And then a lady in this congregation, she asked me, she said, about the head covering. She wanted to know what the Bible teaches about the head covering and if I would preach on it. And when she asked that, I thought, well, that fits under the whole topic of the church. I will therefore deal with that subject. And so that's one of the reasons we are here and one of the reasons we're even doing this entire series. We don't judge someone's salvation on this issue, but I hope that by the time we are done today, you will have at least some food for thought and that you'll give some consideration to the subject if you haven't thought about it before. We're always encouraged to be Bereans, aren't we? To search the scriptures whether those things are so. And I hope that is the least what you do today, having heard the sermon. The recently passed away R.C. Sproul, he said concerning this passage and dealing with this subject, he said, quote, "If you treat a custom as a principle, the only guilt you bear is for being overly scrupulous. But if you take a principle of God and treat it as a local custom and don't observe it, you have sinned against God," end quote. What Sproul was dealing with there is this idea that many come to 1 Corinthians 11 and the opening 16 verses and they say it was a custom for Corinth. It was a localized custom for the first century church. And what Sproul is saying is those who treat what is a custom, if that's true, if it is a custom, but they take it as a principle given by God, then you can judge them for being overly scrupulous. If it is a principle and people are taking it as a custom and setting it aside for themselves, then he says you're sinning against God. With that in mind, with that exhortation, we need to come to it with open hearts to see exactly what the Word of God says. And so as we deal this morning with what is the head covering, I have three main headings for you. First, the various positions. Second, the biblical exposition. And then thirdly, objections and questions, which won't be dealing with everything, I'm sure. But I'm doing my best with one sermon, and we'll see how we go on this morning. So first, the various positions on this subject of the head covering. The first position that I bring before you this morning is that whatever is meant here was a tradition and is not applicable today. Whatever is meant here was a tradition and is not applicable today. The number of people, and I mean scholars, not just Christians in general, that dismiss this practice herein written in 1 Corinthians 11 as merely a localized practice or something exclusive to the culture or as a non-binding tradition is quite amazing. It's quite amazing, really. Untold of, largely speaking, in the church up until really recent times. One of the reasons they look at it as tradition, at least some, not many, but look at verse 2 where it begins. He says, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances." If you have a margin, you will see that that can also be translated as traditions. "You keep the traditions as I delivered them to you." And then he deals with a tradition. He deals with one of these ordinances. He goes on to deal with another one, the Lord's table. Now, some then think of this, they look at that word and they think, well, tradition's bad. He's dealing with tradition. Tradition doesn't need to be kept. It's somewhat less important than other passages of Scripture. But that is not true. There is a negative connotation with regard to tradition. The traditions of your fathers that subvert the Word of God. Jesus dealt with that. But not all tradition is bad. And certainly not as far as Paul was concerned. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, he writes there to the Thessalonians, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions," same word, "which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Hold the traditions, whether you've heard it orally through our teaching, being there, and teaching to you the things concerning the Word of God, the mind of Christ, or by epistle, a letter written to you. These are traditions to be held on to. The word tradition, you see, basically means teachings handed down. And not all teachings handed down are bad. They're not all automatically negative. Of course, the Lord's Supper would fit into that. We would never say it's a tradition that we can take or leave. Some do, of course, but we do not. We say it is something the Lord has commanded us to observe until He returns. These are traditions that are vital to the life of the church. Of course, then in verse 16, some turn to there and they say, well, Paul basically dismisses any need to hold to it by the way they translate or understand verse 16. "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Some read this verse and they think that basically what Paul is saying, no other church has this practice, so you don't need to be contentious about it. Or that is basically saying, don't be contentious about it. It's not worth being contentious about. And they dismiss it, therefore. But that's not what Paul's saying at all. In fact, he's saying the complete opposite. Verse 16, very clearly, this isn't my interpretation either. This is right across the board. Anyone who has any clue, even those who disagree with how we take this passage, they understand that Paul is saying that if anyone rejects this, they're not following the customs of the churches of God. They're going their own way. They're carving out their own path. That's what verse 16 is saying. So basically, verse 16 ends the whole discussion by saying, if anyone goes against what we're teaching, whatever that might be, whatever anyone who goes against this, let them know there's no custom in the church, anywhere in the church, that is varied from this, that is different from this. This is uniform. And therefore, that is really his closing argument. If you're going to fight against this, you're alone. You're not with the rest of the churches. So, I think that somewhat deals with the idea of tradition. I don't see it. I think any idea that we can just cast it off, say it's not applicable today, we're going to see when we get to the verses even more arguments as to why that cannot be. He's going to argue from creation. He's going to argue from the angels. He's going to argue from things. He's not saying, look at Corinth, and because of what you see in Corinth, therefore we follow this practice. That's not what he says at all. He says, go back to creation. Look at the angels, these unchanging factors within the worship of the church. So I dismiss that, and I don't have any time at all for just dismissing it as tradition. I don't think that's being faithful to the passage at all. Another position, of course, is to say that the covering referred to is hair, and may or may not be applicable today. The covering referred to is hair, and may or may not be applicable today. This view is common among laity. And if I can say this without disrespect, it's common among those preachers who haven't done any reading. Anyone who does any reading, real study of the text, cannot say the covering is hair. Of course, it's taken from verse 15. The idea is that, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And so the idea is the covering all along is the hair. We're going to see that that's not the case at all. I'm not going to begin to expound that now. We'll look at it later on. But suffice to say for now, first, the word in the Greek, and this is where you're disadvantaged, the word in the Greek in verse 15 for covering is not the same at all to the Greek word that's used in the previous verses, such as verses 4 and 5 and so on, where he talks about being covered or uncovered. It isn't related to that. It's completely different. It's the idea of being wrapped around. It's more of a veil type idea, and it isn't relating to the covering. It's an alternative covering. It's a different covering. Paul's using a different word to distinguish that and reinforcing that. And essentially what verse 15, what he's doing there is reinforcing the point that he has already made through a parallel. He's not negating the point. In other words, you'll see in those latter verses when we get to them that he's showing that in nature there's a difference between man and woman through hair. And so that distinction should be shown in the church through a covering, an alternative covering. Of course, you will find it difficult to support this view in any decent literature, in any commentators, or anyone who is of any real respect. You'll find it hard that they say the covering referred to is hair. You can look for it, you may find it. You'll struggle, though. From my research, you'll struggle to find that the covering is hair. Anyone being honest. Again, even though they will take this passage differently, and their application of this passage will be different than how I apply it or this church applies it, yet they will not say that the covering is hair. Here are some of the names that argue that the text refers to a fabric covering. Now, the names I give to you, again, some of their conclusion to the passage is different. But they're not saying that the covering is hair. They're saying the covering is some fabric covering that was placed upon the head. We can go from the 2nd to the 5th century with Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, John Chrysostom, Jerome, and Augustine. All of those have writings that refer very clearly, the early part of the church, after the apostles, in those early centuries, they're saying it's something on the head, not the hair. You come into the Protestant Reformation, Reformers such as John Knox and Calvin, the same, something on the head. Move into the 21st century and I could go and talk about certain Scottish men, George Gillespie, the Presbyterians who met together in London. These Scots Presbyterians, they also practiced the same thing in the 16th, 17th century particularly. But come into the 20th and 21st century, because you might be saying, well, that was all way back then. Things are different now. Well, 20th and 21st century, Professor John Murray, Charles Ryrie, J. Vernon McGee, Thomas Schreiner, Gordon Fee, Daniel Wallace, some of these men still alive, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, to name just a few. Today, they say, it's not the hair, it's something placed on the head. As I say, some of these men have different conclusions to the text. They'll say, well, it was cultural. That's the argument they'll go down. They'll say it's cultural. And they'll come up with all sorts of strange ways to twist the text, as far as I'm concerned. But they all are united in this. Paul is speaking of a literal fabric covering placed on a woman's head and not upon the man's. The covering, therefore, I would say to you, is not hair. And you're misreading the text if you come to that conclusion. And the names I've given, many others, not that they're the Bible, but it shows you we're not unique here. Many men, they realize this, that the text, you're not being faithful to the text if you say that verse 15 contradicts what came prior in the passage. The third position is the covering is a symbol that needs a corresponding symbol today. The covering is a symbol that needs a corresponding symbol today. Some men, they understand that there's a symbol being placed here in the church, in the worship of the people of God, and it needs, if we're not going to use the head covering, it needs some corresponding symbol today. And so they will say it's sufficient to have some symbol, and the symbols they have used are funny if it wasn't so serious. Things like modest dress or the wedding ring. Those are some examples. That's sufficient to give the symbol of what's meant here, of the subordination of a woman, of her position under the man within the hierarchy that God has set up within creation. That's sufficient. Wedding ring, modest dress. The problem is, without getting too much into detail about that, really, very simply to argue, Paul is showing a contrast between men and women, isn't he? And so if what initially it was a covering, so women had a covering and men don't, and there's a difference there, there's polar opposites of what's going on, then the question needs to be asked, if the women are modest, does that mean the men are meant to come to church immodest? Does that mean if she's wearing a wedding band or hand, does that mean the man's not allowed to wear a wedding band? This is what happens when you come to the Word of God with preconceived ideas. None of these ideas, as far as I'm aware, especially this idea of a different symbol, came until recently. Until we had a problem with how society views something like the head covering. Such men, well-meaning as they might be, are, in my opinion, choosing to change the symbol without any biblical warrant. The question would be asked as well, would they do the same for baptism? Doesn't need to be water. Or for the Lord's table, doesn't need to be bread, and the cup doesn't need to be. We can do as one church I heard did, one Pentecostal church. Apparently, they decided that they would experiment and have communion with pizza and Coca-Cola. Well, you see your reaction to that, and you might say, well, what about the same reaction for God's appointment for the symbol of the hierarchy that He has placed with regard to men and women in the church? A fourth position is that whatever is meant is exclusive for when men and women exercise the gift of prophecy or pray in tongues, both of which are revelatory. In other words, they reveal truth. And so they see, look at verse 4 and 5, it talks about every man praying or prophesying, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth. And so they have this idea, well, this praying is praying in tongues, and the prophesying is dealing with revelatory truth. And that's how they see it. There's a few problems with that. First, Paul never refers to the gift of tongues simply as prayer. Never. He always refers to an unknown language. an unknown tongue. Second, prophecy doesn't need to be in the sense of new revelation. Take a moment to turn with me, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. 1 Chronicles chapter 25. I want to show you something here about those that were involved in prophecy in the Old Testament and what that prophecy looked like. It doesn't look always like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel predicting the future and telling what things are going to come to pass. It's a declaration of truth. First Chronicles, chapter 25, the opening verses. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was, of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, and Joseph, and Nethaniah, and Asarelah, and the sons of Asaph under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. These other names are given as well. At the end of verse 3, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise to the Lord. Now this is talking about some of the Levites. Within corporate worship in the Old Testament, you had only the Levites taking part in worship. You had those who were priests, and you had others who were set aside for worship, for praise, and for leading the people in song. And they were set aside for that purpose. And it is declared here that they prophesy. They prophesy. You see, there is a broader sense in which prophecy isn't just speaking revelatory, new truth, future information, what's going to come to pass, or things of that nature. Prophecy is declaration of truth. What I'm doing now is prophecy. I'm declaring the mind of God, I trust, if I'm being biblical. And what you were doing when you were singing, when you were singing the psalm, when you were singing hymns as far as they're accurate according to the word of God, you're prophesying, you're declaring truth. We are told by Paul that what the church is to be engaged in, according to Colossians 3:16, is teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Teaching and admonishing. Now I know some of you, when you sing, your mind might not be anywhere at all, except on work that needs to be accomplished tomorrow or whatever, or burdens that you're carrying. But you know when you're worshiping aright, at least your mind is engaged, you're lifting up the language to God and praise to God. But what you might not think about sometimes is how you're declaring that in the ears of others. There are unbelievers in our midst. They need to hear the truth. There are backslidden believers, believers that are in a bad place, believers whose hearts are sunk down with the cares of life, and you're singing and you're admonishing through song. Every last one of us singing today was engaged in that practice. And therefore, when we come to 1 Corinthians 11 and it deals with life in the church and certain traditions in the church, I put it to you that that's essentially what Paul is saying. At least he's not dealing with the exercise of gifts of prophecy and tongues for the reasons I've given. He never refers to tongues simply as prayer, and prophecy doesn't need to be revelatory in its fashion and in its exercise. The other aspect, of course, is that in nearly 2,000 years of church history, this term has always been used and understood as corporate worship, praying and prophesying, what goes on within the corporate body of the people of God. That brings us then to the fifth position. There may be others, nuances, I might have missed something. Feel free to bring it to my attention. But I come to the fifth position, five will suffice, and this is that the covering is something placed upon a woman's head and not upon a man's. This is the position we take as a church. It's the position we ask our members to adhere to. And there may be those within the membership of our denomination that don't really see the passage this way, but they're happy to submit to it. And they surrender in that way, and they wear a head covering. And we require all male members to not cover their heads. Don't come in here wearing baseball caps. If you're a member of this church, and you're a male, and you come in wearing a head covering, I will say to you, more likely to say to you than I am to a woman who doesn't come with a head covering on. But if you're a woman and you're a member, then you're required to have some form of covering upon the head. This brings us then to the second main point, the biblical exposition. We've seen various positions, now let us come to the text. Verse 2, as we've said, it seems here that Paul is able to praise them because they remember him and they keep the traditions. They're keeping the traditions. Now, he's going to have to tell them in verse 17 with regard to the Lord's table, in this I praise you not. I can't praise you for this because you're so distorted in how you're holding to the Lord's table. I can't praise you at all. So he seems to be praising them for at least holding to this practice, this tradition of head covering to some degree. But perhaps there's questions or deviations from the practice that Paul is needing to address that came to his attention. And so he deals with this tradition, as we've already looked at. It's not a bad word, it's a good thing. And as we've looked at it already, it's something that we realize that Paul is given to be kept, as he says, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you, just as he said to the Thessalonians. We come then to verse 3, where he gets to the meat of the argument, as he begins to say, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Now you see a hierarchy being built up here. Follow the text, have an open Bible, look at what's being said. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now I want to underline something here. This is a gender issue. Paul is not dealing with marriage here. And so the translation is more accurate if it sticks with the male-female distinction, not husband-wife. And you will find even where you try to follow the husband-wife format, it will break down at certain points. It doesn't make any sense. The idea here is gender. And Paul is saying, generally, there's a hierarchy in the way men and women have been made under God. So the head of every man is Christ. Man doesn't know a head in creation above him, except Christ. He is, all the creatures are under him, all of them. And he is at the pinnacle of God's creation. Now the woman is also at the pinnacle, but generally God's intent for her is under the man. Not with regard to value, not with regard to the meaningfulness or something, that they're somehow lesser, but with regard to role. God has a role in his created order. It is God, Christ, man, woman. Now, the role of being subordinate is not something that we should kick against. Jesus Christ showed his subordination to the Father, that he was co-equal as the Son of God, divine in his being, no different with regard to value than the Father, but in taking human flesh, takes on a subordinate role so he might do the will of the Father. And so we would never, ever accuse the Trinity as being somewhat lopsided, or Christ in some way being inferior to the Father, ever, or the Spirit inferior to either. And so it is with regard to this. Men and women. There's no inferiority here. There's a laying down of God's hierarchy and the way he has made things. Now we come to verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. His head covered. His literal head. The second head dishonoreth his head. Some take it to mean his actual head. Other refer to who is his head, previously mentioned. That's Christ in verse 3. Either way, it doesn't make any difference. It comes to the same conclusion. If you're dishonoring your head, it's because you're dishonoring the position you have in the role that you've been placed in. But I think most take it to be that it's Christ. So every man praying or prophesying, having his literal head covered. And this idea of something being placed, put down upon, that's essentially what the Greek term is. It comes down upon. Not grows out of, but comes down upon. Something comes down upon his head. Any man who puts something down upon his head dishonors Christ, his head. But every woman, verse 5, that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. Dishonors the one over her, even man, even if it was her husband, that he would come into that. But it's more this idea that women are showing a rebellion, a dishonoring of male headship when they uncover their head. For that is even all as one as if she were shaven. Again, this is, some people say that if you're doing that, you're like the prostitutes who were shaven in that day. Paul doesn't say that. Paul's not saying he's referring to prostitutes in that day. That may indeed be the case. He doesn't say it. He doesn't make it plain. But it's clear that this idea of being uncovered puts you in a dishonorable state, like most women would feel if their hair was shaved off. So they have this sense of being naked. Their glory, that their hair, what God has given as a veil to her by nature, is taken off, and she is therefore dishonored in that way, and dishonors male headship by doing that. It's like, if you put it this way, men keep their hair short, and the woman who shaves off her head is like saying, I'm taking the role of a man. It's what the devil is doing in our day. This is where this becomes very relevant, where you have the lack of male and female distinction and the androgynous human being. Well, it's neither male nor female, and you can see it. You trace back, you see people, and as they begin to change, if you know anything about Michael Jackson, you will know he became a star as a child. He just looks like a regular little boy. By the time he's an adult, by the time he went into the 80s, you could hardly tell whether Michael Jackson was a man or a woman. This is not biblical. It's not right. It's dishonorable to God's order. That's the sense of verses 4 through 6. A man shouldn't dishonor Christ by having his head covered. A woman shouldn't dishonor man by uncovering her head. And then come to verse 7. And he says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. He shouldn't cover his head, because he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now he's coming into creation to underline his argument, what he's already stated. He stated the principle in verses 4 through 6. Men don't cover, women cover. Now he's arguing from creation. Here's an argument for, because, look, men shouldn't do this, because he is the image and glory of God, and woman is the glory of the man. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. He's going back to Genesis and he's saying, when God made man initially, it was without woman. And when God made woman initially, it was through man. There's a distinction. Man was made without any other human being initially. And woman was made through man. This is why, if you look at the Hebrew or the English, you will see that the terms are coming out of each other. You have man, woman, woman. And if you read the Hebrew, you will see the same idea, that the term for woman is coming straight out of man. The idea is that woman comes from man initially. That's how it was. And Paul is saying, because of that initial distinction that God placed between male and female, a distinction where God makes man independently, and then he makes woman through man, that distinction should be recognized in the created order in the world in which we are living, especially among the people of God. Now, of course, the argument that would come from you would be, but that's not the case anymore. Every man here came from a woman. He's not like Adam. He isn't directly made. He comes from a woman. And that is what he addresses then later on. He comes on to deal with that. We'll get to it in verse 11 and on. But before we get to that, we have verse 10. Here's another argument. The angels. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority. That's the sense of the word. The authority. And some translations will actually fill in the blank here, and they will say the symbol of authority or the symbol of power on her head because of the angels. So because of this, man doesn't have a symbol of a power on his head because he's under God, under Christ. But woman has to have the symbol of being under authority on her head because of the angels. Now you ask, well, what is that all about? There's a minority that take angels to be ministers, the way it is referred to in Revelation. I don't think that's the case. The vast majority don't take that position. The idea is that actual angelic beings are present in the worship and they're watching. And what are they watching? What are they looking out for? Well, we are told in various passages of the Word of God about what their interests are. They, for example, are interested in the gospel. I'm not going to turn to these passages because time's fleeting on me, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 will tell you that angels are interested in the gospel. Luke 15 will tell you that Christ says to the angels, the inhabitants of heaven, rejoice with me, for I found the sheep that was lost. In other words, he's inviting angels to participate in the glory of redemption. And 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, Paul charges Timothy not just before God, but before the elect angels. In other words, angels are watching what is going on in the church. Paul charges Timothy, the elect angels in their presence, I charge you. The angels who watch and are invited to join in the rejoicing of the redeeming of a soul. Those angels that are interested in the things of the gospel, they are present when we gather in praying and prophesying, when we gather to worship the Lord. See, the idea of praying and prophesying, you see, it's the idea of communion, isn't it? Praying is that which goes up to God. Prophesying is that which God declares to man. And it's the idea of a two-way relationship that we have within worship. When we come together, there is this praying, this when you're singing even, not just when I actually pray, but throughout the service, you're praying to God. You're communing with God. And then through the service, through psalms and hymns, even through the prayer to some degree, but especially through the preaching, God is communicating to you through His Word, through the preached Word. There's a sense of communication that goes on in worship. And the angels are present watching on. They're here. I wish we could take away the veil and see it. But oh, to have faith to realize the angels are here watching on. And what are they looking for? I imagine, to some degree, what they're looking at is there still that distinction, or is it lost the way it was in the beginning? Angels watched on as another angel, the rebellious one, even Lucifer, came to deceive the woman. And they watched on in the travesty that unfolded in the fall. But what did they observe there? What did they observe there in Genesis 3? They observed something they didn't observe for their own kind. When the devil and all the angels fell and rebelled against God, God left them and created hell for them. But whenever man falls, who was told that the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. When man falls, the angels watch on and see God steps in with a plan of redemption. And the whole way through, in Genesis 3, he establishes the distinct roles. Man, you're going to labor, in the sweat of your brow you'll eat bread. In providing for your family, that's the priority, the main work that you're engaged in, you're going to find it harder. And woman, in sorrow you'll give birth. Generally, raising children, that generally being your calling, the primary work, the most joyful work that a woman can have, if God so blesses her with that experience, that is primarily what she experiences, and there is this distinction within the intent of roles. You come here, and you realize that angels are still watching. They're watching, probably marveling that God would ever plan redemption for us. And watching to see, is there still an upholding of the distinct roles between men and women? There may be more involved in that. But certainly there's an interest as the angels watch on. And for that reason, Paul says, for this cause, ought the woman to have power in her head because of the angels. Women should show the distinction of the hierarchy within creation because angels are watching. Very interesting. Spurgeon, he said, touching on this passage, but he wasn't preaching on this passage, in a sermon, I'll quote him here. He says, quote, "Do you think you and I have sufficiently considered that we are always looked upon by angels and that they desire to learn through us the wisdom of God? The reason why our sisters appear in the house of God with their heads covered is because of the angels. The apostle says that a woman is to have a covering upon her head, covered because of the angels. Since the angels are present in the assembly and they mark every act of indecorum, and therefore everything is to be conducted with decency and order in the presence of angelic spirits. End quote. There's two things Spurgeon's teaching us there. First, they practiced the head covering in that great congregation there in London of some 5,000 people. And also, the realization that one of the reasons is angels are present when we worship. And we are called upon to have this distinction marked out, even for their witness, that they might see that we are following God's plan for our lives as men and as women. So we move on, verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the woman without the man. Here's where he's answering the objection. It's not the case anymore. What you said about what was true of Adam, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. That was true of Adam, but it's not true now. We have all come from men. So verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. That's true. What you're saying is true. Neither the woman without the man in the Lord. In other words, according to God's appointment in creation, now all men come from woman. And all women require men. That's the way God has ordered creation and appointed it in his sovereign will. Verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. There is this interdependence between men and women. Now this is glorious. It's signifying that there is an interdependence between us in our relationship, in our purpose, in what God has for us. He's not suggesting, as we've already stated, that women are of less value. Every man needs a woman to be here. Just as every woman needs a man to be here. And so he's saying, that's true, that's true. There's no difference in that sense. We're not like Adam anymore. We all require each other. There's this mutual need of each other. And so he says in verse 13, moving on, he then says, judge in yourselves. Look at it yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Is it right that she be uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, does shame unto him? Now what he's saying here is, look at the way the world is. Look at the way the world has been made. Look at the order of things. Doesn't nature show you that if a man has long hair, it's ashamed unto him? Try to say that to the men nowadays. But that's what he says. Of course, maybe some of the questions about what's long and what's short and whatever. Look, it's all, as long as there's distinction, we'll leave it there without getting into that. But verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for hair is given her for a covering. In other words, nature shows you that God has shrouded woman with a glory called her hair. And it doesn't look right in men. It doesn't make any sense. In other words, in nature there's a distinction. In nature, naturally, throughout the world, in different cultures, you will find, generally speaking, women adopt longer hair, and they love it, and they appreciate it, and it's praiseworthy. That's the sense of glory. It's praiseworthy. But for men, long hair isn't praiseworthy. We might mock it. Nature itself shows you that. And his point is, again, to underline, nature argues for the practice of distinction between men and women. But not just the natural distinction that most of the world follows, but that the church should come together and symbolize it with a further covering, showing that there's a recognition within the body of Christ of the hierarchy, God's intention between men and woman. John Murray, one of the most esteemed theologians of the last century, he says from this passage, the long hair is an indication from nature of the differentiation between man and woman. And so the head covering required is in line with what nature teaches. End quote. That's the understanding of the last few verses. Nature argues a distinction, a differentiation. The head covering is required in line with what nature teaches. Not that nature replaces the appointment of the covering. Now, there are some objections and questions that we come to, and we will consider very, very quickly. There are many, I am sure, and you might have some others, but just very quickly, we'll run through some of these. What is the covering? What is it meant to be? The idea is something down upon the head. Verse 15 is a different Greek word. It's not really relevant to the argument. It doesn't have to be a veil. It's something down upon the head. If it's a veil, it's a veil. If it's some hat of some description, whatever. It doesn't need to be covering all the hair necessarily, but it needs to come down upon the head, whatever it is. So there's no need to really argue too much about what form it would take as far as fashion-wise or what shape it might look like and so on. As long as it's modest, I would say, again. If it's, you know, too flamboyant or in some way, you know, you're going against other scriptural statements with regard to modesty and so on. Who is to wear it? Well, when we think about the fact men are not to wear it, we would never put it on a child, would we? A young boy? I don't think we would. We wouldn't put it on a young boy because of what the passage says. For that reason, I would suggest that it should be on all women as well. Young, we are girls, we try to get them to keep them on. And sometimes it's harder when they're younger, they don't want to keep them on. And if they're a particular knit, maybe they're a little bit itchy and they don't like that. But we try from the earliest years to show the distinction. Our girls are different. God's intention for them is different. When should it be practiced? Well, the passage relates to praying and prophesying. And someone might say, well, we're to pray without ceasing. Maybe we're to wear the covering all the time. If that's the case, the argument would be very simple. Men have to pray without ceasing as well. And that would mean they could never wear a hat, ever. So the idea, it makes sense to me that Paul is dealing with the aspect of public worship, assigned times. Thus, evidently, the Lord's Day when we gather together, appointed meetings, prayer meeting as well, organized church services. Outside of that is up for debate. Some would say it should apply in a wedding. Others would say, well, a wedding's not like a normal worship service, is it? Because it's civil as well. Furthermore, those that are coming in is restricted. It's only those who are invited, usually. And it takes on a different flavor. Some other things that would go on there that wouldn't normally happen in a worship service. So it's slightly different. But I would say the Lord's Day services, prayer meeting, appointed church services, where normal worship is being conducted. The other question might come is, isn't it just symbolic? Isn't it just symbolic? Yes, it is. It's just symbolic. That's all it is. Like any symbol, one might live the truth without the symbol. The sense of a woman knowing that she is under man. She's not man. She's created for an entirely different role. A woman may live that way without the symbol. Just as an unbaptized person might live out their union with Christ without being baptized. But does that mean that we shouldn't baptize them? Should we let them live on without the symbol? Of course not. You say the symbol matters. God has appointed it. Why isn't this taught in the Old Testament? Well, I would say to that, that's a big one, but in brief, the truths are timeless. The truths from creation, the truths of the hierarchy between man and woman, and so on. That's timeless. That's taught everywhere. The symbol of the truth is apostolic. I can't tell you why that has been appointed. Perhaps it's because now men and women both take part in worship services, and they didn't before. Before it was Levites standing, worshipping to the people, and they watched on. And sure, they would worship at home and sing for themselves, but in the actual worship, it was the appointed Levites who conducted and led in worship, who were all men. Now you have men and women in worship. And maybe that's why there's this underlying need to show the distinction as they both participate together in singing and praying and so on. What do I do if a head covering looks funny on me? It's amazing some of the things that come up, but that would not be an unusual one. On that note, I might say this. Very recently, there was a royal wedding. Hundreds of people attended. Every last woman had a head covering on. Every last one. And none of them looked funny. They didn't look weird. They didn't look strange. It might be the only time they wear a head covering from one year to the next. But they all were required to wear a covering. And they all did. And they looked fine. They looked beautiful. What do you do if you worship somewhere else? This is the last one. There are other matters we could deal with, but we'll leave it there. What do you do if you worship somewhere else? I can only say what we do. And that is, wherever we are, Melanie and the children have their heads covered. We've been in many different places, and we just follow it because it's a matter of conviction. Seldom do you get any opposition to it. Well, it was very, very interesting to me when Melanie was finishing her degree. She had to do a placement year in London. And the hospital where she was way down in the south of London. We have a church in London, but it's way up in the northeast. And traveling from there to there, it was like nearly a 2-hour journey one way. So it was really impossible for her to go to the Free Presbyterian Church. So she went to another church, I'll remain nameless. But it's a large, reformed, good church in London. And I was with her the first Sunday she was there. And I went in, and I remember scanning over probably at least 600 people. I did not see one head covering on. Not one. Except Melanie. There was another Free Presbyterian there as well. And she didn't have her head covered. But no one, except Melanie, had a head covering on. When I went back to help Melanie move back to Northern Ireland from London, when I went to help her, we sat again that Sunday, sitting in church. And it may have been coincidence, it may have been just the time, but I think I counted at least 7 head coverings there. Now, I don't know, but the immediate thing came to mind was, there's women here who have this by conviction. But they were too afraid to do it in front of anyone else when no one else was doing it. And once one person was seen to be doing it, then they thought, well, they're doing it, I'm going to do it as well. I don't know if that's the case. That certainly seemed to be quite a difference for a place that doesn't practice the head covering in a matter of months for there to be a distinction in those that practiced it. Our time is gone. I can't deal with any more, really. But I want to just leave you with this thought that you will come to the Word of God always with an open heart, even when there's something about it that irritates you or feels difficult. If you can argue sound scriptural exegesis and say, I don't need to follow this, then I'd like to hear it, and that's fine. Let your conscience dictate. But you need to do the study. And you need to ask yourself why, for the most part, you're sitting in the minority, except in the present day. If you take pictures of churches anywhere, Christian churches anywhere in the world, up until the last half century or so, you will find congregations with a woman all the heads covered, and the men don't. Again, this is not a matter of salvation. But the Lord Jesus would call us to be thinking seriously about it, study His Word. And I leave you again with what Sproul said. Knowing that one of the greatest arguments is it's just a custom. Sproul said, if you treat a custom as a principle, the only guilt you bear is for being overly scrupulous. But if you take a principle of God and treat it as a local custom and don't observe it, you have sinned against God. So be a Berean, search the scriptures, think seriously about it. And if you come in next week with your head covered, I'm not going to be going, yes, or anything like that. And me. We love you in the Lord anyway, but we all should be seeking for the truth. And may the Lord give us grace ever to accept it. Let's bow together in prayer.